Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles once again to the Book of Psalms. Book of Psalms, chapter 68. Going to have Isaac read some selected verses to us in just a moment. Psalm 68. While you're turning there, I'll just remind ourselves of how we've been considering the Messianic Psalms. There are, out of 150 Psalms, over a dozen and a half of them are specifically dealing with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Even though many of the Psalms can speak to our hearts, such as when we remember the Lord and together on the Lord's Day morning, we can have things that would move our hearts to praise Him, just as the psalmist would often praise the Lord or cry out for deliverance. But there are specific passages that are speaking about Christ, like in a prophetic way, pointing forward, pointing to passages so often quoted in the New Testament. So in the chapter before us, before we give a little brief overview of it, Isaac, if you would, in chapter 68 of Psalm, read verses 17 to 19.
The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received the gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of all salvation. Selah.
Okay, thank you. So as we work through the passage, I want to focus on these verses and not really spend a lot of time on the whole portion, but just for context sake, I found it interesting that you can look at this chapter, 35 verses, and divide it into seven sections. Seven sections that are talking about experiences that Israel has seen God bring them from and through. And if you take the time to kind of connect these different sections to different passages back in the day of Moses, for example, that's an encouraging little study in itself. The first six verses seem to be the first section, then verses 7 and 8. Thirdly, we see verses 9 to 14, and then verses 15 to 18, then 19 to 23, 24 to 27, and then verse 28 to the end of the text. So what I'm emphasizing is this, that as you go through each of these sections, verses 1 to 6, for example, can be speaking of a specific time in Israel's history that God delivered them from and through. Then you go to verse 7 and 8. Here's another example, a time in Israel's history that the Lord delivered them and was faithful on their behalf. So what we're going to do is look at the fourth section, which begins at verse 15. But we're going to notice here verse 17 and 18. Things concerning, particularly verse 18, the Lord Jesus. For here, in verse 18, it's a dual application in the sense that not only do we see the flow of the whole chapter, speaking about how God has been faithful to His people Israel, but we're going to see in verse 18 one of these messianic passages, one of these passages that remind us of Christ and points to things that will be fulfilled in Christ. And so this verse 18, as Isaac read to us, is repeated in Ephesians chapter 4. And just a little bit, we want to turn over to Ephesians 4 and spend our time there. And so, first of all, let's notice verse 17. In verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. We see a section here that's dealing with the chariot of God and such, as verse 15 speaks of the hill of God as a hill of Bashan, and high hill is the hill of Bashan. And so as we think of the chariots of God, this is an interesting term. Now we see the word chariots different times in the Bible, but as far as chariots of God, we see that is a unique term. But for an example of chariots, we can think back, maybe I could ask some of the younger guys, Benny or Alan, can you think of a time when there was chariots as an emphasis in a certain Old Testament Bible story that's coming to mind? Put you on the spot here, but
man don't ascend to heaven in a chariot.
Yeah, exactly. There was Elijah, went up. He was one of the Old Testament men, along with back in Genesis with Enoch, that did not taste death. And so Elisha was there on the ground as Elijah went up into heaven. So that comes to mind when you think of a chariot and things concerning the Lord working in a mighty way. As well, when we see chariots, notice the phrase in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000 and even thousands of angels. We see a term here, chariot, is a noun of multitude, and such as this. We see a repetition in a sense. We see multitude. Now, what we want to do in one sense tonight is we think about this being a messianic passage. Yes, it's pointing us to Christ. But what are we going to take away from it from a personal perspective? When we come to Ephesians, I believe we'll see that. Obviously, when we study Christ, that in itself should be enough, in a sense, because we want to learn of Him. We want to exalt Him. We want to learn more about Him that we can worship Him. So that is always prominent. But as far as what do we personally take away from it, in addition to worship and learning more about Christ? Well, I believe those practical things will be shown to us when we turn to the passage in Ephesians that verse 18 is pointing to. Before we go there, let's think about this. The 20,000 and thousands of angels. We have a God of the multitude. It's interesting that there are times in the Bible, such as in Jude, and then you'll see again later in Revelation, when it talks about how the Lord will return with a multitude of saints. We understand our order of God's program, that the Lord will take the saints by rapture and be with Him, and then there's the time that He brings back with Him a multitude as He sets things right. Revelation 19, for example. But here, we're seeing the reference with angels, and we see a multitude. Let's look at some examples of the God of the multitude and how He's the one who's on our side. Let's go back to forward to Daniel. This would be a little bit of a review from a few months ago when we were going through the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, please. If you remember, Daniel is a very practical book in the sense of Daniel was in captivity, and as our brother mentioned in prayer, he had to deal with those that had authority, humanly speaking, over him. And he had a good testimony, and yet he knew when he had to take a stand and have to say, well, basically, I have to obey God here instead of man in this particular situation. And yet, all the way through, he had a testimony with those above him. Yet in this book, there's a lot of prophecy. And if you recall, chapter 2, and again in chapter 7 particularly, and following after chapter 7, a lot about the book of Revelation, about what's going to happen and how God's program points to the fact that Jesus Christ will have the ultimate kingdom. But before that, starting in Daniel's day, he said there's going to be four world powers, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and such as this. But chapter 7, if you remember, is one of the passages, as there's a dream to be interpreted, that would point out how that the ultimate kingdom that will put down all these other kingdoms of the Gentiles, of the nations, is the kingdom of our Christ. And so we see in Daniel 7 and verse number 10. Well, let's start at verse 9. Have you guys read? Can you read that, Benny? Verse of Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10.
I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A steamy stream issued and came forth from before him. A 10,000 ministers stirred to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened.
So here we see an example of multitudes in view of deity. The Ancient of Days did sit and such and so on, his description. And there was a multitude before him. Let's move forward to the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 2. Familiar passage. Luke chapter 2. And Alan, would you mind reading? Alan's visiting with us from Level Cross here. Luke 2, if you would read, please, 11 to 14.
For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And there shall be a son unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.
Okay. So we see there in verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God. Let's go on back to Matthew now. And we see here at examination of the Lord, you might say, he's moving toward being put on trial and what have you, before he was put on the cross, Matthew 26. And at the end of the passage, Matthew 26. Well, it's a long passage toward the end, verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword in his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And such and so on. And so, he could have called the legions of angels, but, of course, the will of God was, he went on to the cross of Calvary, as we considered in just a recent psalm of how the Lord in chapter 40 is the perfect obedient one who did the Father's perfect will. Well, so we see yet another reference. And finally, let's go to Revelation 5. Jacob, could you read to us? In Revelation 5. This is pointing to a future scene, chapters 4 and 5, future scene in heaven in 5. And if you'll note there in verse 11, please, 11 and 12.
I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.
Thank you. Again, there's the multitude. Now, the song of the angels, some would refer this to. Now, earlier, in the context, verse 9 and 10, it was speaking about those redeemed. And, of course, we think of only man as redeemed. But then we can see the angels as well mentioned here, perhaps these, in addition, the great multitudes here acknowledging the Creator. Well, we find these references to the multitudes. Now, just while we're on this thought, back in Psalm 68, I'll just mention to you that in verse 17, which we begun back there, it mentioned the Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Let's go to Acts 7. There with Stephen giving that message before he was the first martyr of the church age. This is before during his message before he was stoned, of course. And seems to make reference back to Moses and some of these things. Acts 7:37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of the brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, assembly in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, with all fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, etc. He goes on. So he's making a reference back to Sinai and to the days of Moses. And so there's other portions like Deuteronomy that can kind of tie in with this line of thought. But if we go back to Psalm 68, We want to just do a little brief study here about the multitudes in connection to the God in whom we trust. So in Psalm 68:17, it was talking about these myriads of ones. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels and such. So the mention here of Sinai, there at the end of verse 17, keep in mind the flow of the whole chapter. It's talking about time periods of when God had delivered Israel in Moses' day. So that kind of carries along with that overall flow of the chapter. But let's now go into verse 18. And this is where we're going to see the messianic, the part that specifically is going to remind us of Christ. Psalm 68:18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." With this, let's now turn to the New Testament. The first phrase, "thou hast ascended on high." What do we think about ascension, the ascension of the Lord? The brother's been going through the book of Acts. Let's go there and start with Acts chapter 1. And we see in this chapter, preceding the very well-known chapter 2 of Acts, where we see the beginning of the church age. We see the Spirit of God come, the thousands that hear the message by Peter about Christ and the gospel, and their need to turn to Him. But before that, we see in chapter 1 a reminder of the Lord in His ascension back to glory. Verse 9, "And when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." And so things, the events surrounding that is recorded here. But back in the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels, like I'll just read at the end of Luke, it made reference as well to this. So we're in the same time period. Of course, the Gospels are talking about the life of Christ and all the way up to the things right near the cross, and then the cross, the resurrection, and then the end of each of these Gospels, you see things about what He did after He was resurrected before He went back to glory. Acts, of course, picks up with the event that He's going to glory, and it's time for the church to begin. So you can kind of see the flow there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then jumping to Acts. Just to mention there, in Luke 24, the end of Luke, there when Christ had been talking on the road to Emmaus to those two that didn't recognize Him at first after His resurrection, and then they realized the Lord made it known to them who He really was. At the end of Luke, it says in the last verses, there in verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of My Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So yes, the Spirit of God is coming closer to the Spirit of God coming, and the working of the Spirit of God in that mighty way in the beginning of the church age. "And He led them out as far as to Bethany," verse 50, "and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So this is just some background reading about the ascension of Christ. As we see Him, historically, He ascended back to glory. Let's go now to our main passage of Ephesians. This is our main passage in the New Testament. We want to kind of slow down and look at this a bit. Ephesians 4. This is what we find quoted from our passage in Psalm 68. Ephesians 4. Now, as we want to think about this, remember the context of Ephesians. Would one of the young men maybe have a suggestion, a word or a phrase or something about the book that stands out? Any of you have a emphasis on that? It's kind of a tough question right off the cuff here, but one reminder, this is a good way to remember, is when you study the epistles, these are letters written to different local assemblies, different groups of believers, the church at Ephesus here, the church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, and all these. We find that the emphasis on Ephesians is very similar to what we find in Colossians. We call that the twin epistles. These two epistles work together. And Colossians talks about Christ as the head of the church. On the other hand, even though there's a lot of similar passages, it's kind of the other side of the coin. Ephesians talks about how the church is the body of Christ. See, the connection is very obvious. The head, Colossians, the body, Ephesians. That analogy of Christ and the church, head and the body. So with Ephesians speaking of the body of Christ, the first three chapters give us a lot of rich details about things about our position in Christ. Who we are in Christ, what the Lord has done in the lives of the redeemed and the position that we are now in Christ. Then you come to our passage, chapter 4. And in chapter 4, it begins the last half of the book, which is more practical. That's what happens a lot of these epistles, the first chapter or two or what have you. It talks a lot about doctrine and theology in that sense, things about Christ and such as that. And then we see a connection to how does this work out in our lives practically. And that's what you usually find in the latter part of these epistles. And as I mentioned from the start, that's one thing we wanted to do tonight, is not only, as important as it is, to see Christ, but to see how does this affect you and me as we take it into our daily lives. What does it mean that we see Christ prophesied back in Psalm 68, verse 18? Well, when it comes to Ephesians 4, we see the exhortation concerning the truth of the unity of the Spirit there at the beginning of the passage. And oneness. You know, it's a positional truth. This is important. It's a positional truth of the oneness of the body of Christ. That is a statement of fact. There is one body. Now, how do we practically carry that out? Do we, as ones who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, our desire is to attempt to recognize the one body of Christ? And that practically we meet in the Lord's name and not attempting to be dividing up the body any more than can be helped. We want to meet in the name of the Lord and realize there is just one body of those that are truly saved. And yet there's the exhortation here of endeavoring. Notice in verse chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavoring, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to speak of the one body and one spirit, such as this. So wonderful truths met with practical exhortation. Now with that background, 4 and verse 7, we get into the meat of why we're studying what Psalm 68 had to say about Christ. Here is another work of Christ. For example, when we looked at Psalm 22, it said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a direct quote to what Christ would be saying on the cross. That was obvious. Psalm 22 is about the cross work of Christ. Here, it's talking about him ascending back to glory and what happened in connection with that. How did that affect you and me? What was he involved with that aspect of his work? Well, we see in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace. Of course, everyone in the context of the believer. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, here's our quote, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So we find the first aspect of that, he ascended up on high. We've already touched on a little bit in the sense of he ascended back there at the beginning of Acts and at the end of the Gospels, he went back to glory. I'll just mention to you some examples of that. In Hebrews, Hebrews 1:3 talks about how he sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. 7:26 of Hebrews says he's higher than the heavens, speaking of his exaltation. 8:1 speaks of him being set, again, speaking of his position where he is. And so we are reminded time and again of his place at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's no longer in that grave. Just like one of the other psalms said, he didn't stay in the grave. He wouldn't suffer his Holy One to have corruption. He wouldn't stay in the grave. So he's ascended and he's back to glory. So that's maybe the simple part of this passage, that he's ascended. So in verse 8, it goes on to say, in the middle of that sentence, he led captivity captive. Here's where we need to maybe take a little bit of a slowdown and study. What does it mean that he led captivity captive? The way that makes simple terminology to me is, it's been explained, he basically turned the tables. We see the victory, that we see the defeat of death and sin and such because of what he has accomplished there on the cross. He's been able, because of his resurrection, because of the completed work on the cross, he's able, and he did, go back to glory. He led captivity captive in his victory, as it were. And we're going to get to it in a minute, just what that brought by leading captivity captive. Now, just for reference sake, you may find it interesting. Think with me for a minute. Won't turn there for time's sake. But back in Judges, remember how people like Samson and Gideon and these people we hear about? Well, there's Barak and Deborah we don't maybe hear as much about. But in that passage, when there was a victory in Judges 4, and they defeated their enemy, in Judges it was always the failure of Israel, and they'd say, oh, we're oppressed by some nation, God help us, we need to turn to you. God would send a judge, he'd send a deliverer, like Samson or Gideon or whomever. Well, it was these two working in tandem, Deborah and Barak. And we see that after that victory, the next chapter, there's the song that was sung. And it would use this terminology, led captivity captive. There was an acknowledgement of a victory, a changing of the tide, as it were, putting the enemy down. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for you and me. He's turned the tables. He's defeated death and sin. And we are on the victor's side. So if you're with me still in Ephesians 4, let's look at the rest of verse 8. It goes on to say, finally, and gave gifts unto men. And so we see this. Here's a wonderful thing that we can take away from this, that we as believers have been given spiritual gifts and enablements. And I believe that just recently, our brother was speaking in things that tied in with this. And we find what the Lord has done in giving spiritual ability. If you're a child of God, then you've been given spiritual gifts, enablements, that you can work in the body of Christ. Now remember, that's the context of Ephesians, the body of Christ. Christ is the head, yes, but he's working through the body. Just as we have a body before you, Christ is seen as the head, but we have the hand and the feet and the legs and what have you. And each of us that are saved, you have a way to work and serve among the body. Starts with salvation. You must be born again. And then we see that you're part of this wonderful truth of being in the body. Well, he gave gifts unto men. Now back, you may have noticed this when we see it originally in Psalm 68, it says he received gifts for men. Perhaps some of the brothers have clarity on that better, but I wonder if that's just referring to the Spirit's work. But the language there in Psalm is he received gifts for men. And here the term is gave gifts unto men. And so we see here the working of the body of Christ together and being enabled by the Lord to do so. So in our last few minutes, let's just look at a few verses following this. Ephesians 4, look at verse 9 and 10. This is a kind of a parenthetical thing. It's you see the parentheses there. It gives details. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So in this passage here, it's talking about him descending and having ascended. We know he went to the grave and such. It says he descended, verse 9, into the lower parts of the earth. Now that's interesting that term lower or lowest parts is found other times in the scripture. Psalm 139 refers to the lowest parts in the sense of creation and in the womb and referring to the birth of what God's created and such as is. But other times it seems to be implying the grave, the lowest parts or lower parts of the earth, and such as this. And that's so true. The Lord went to the grave, and yet he's resurrected. He's ascended back to glory. Now, just a little thing to point out here, because it's probably been something you've heard or thought about it before. Some take a passage like this and another kind of a unique passage there in 1 Peter 3 when it speaks about speaking to the spirits in prison, what have you, along that line. It's in the context of God's work back in the days of Noah, I believe, makes it clear. But ones want to take passages like this and say, oh, the Lord descended. What does that mean? Did he literally go to hell? Personally, I don't see that matches up all the questions. I feel like my understanding is that when he said it is finished from the cross, he didn't need to literally go to hell, is my understanding of it. And that some of the arguments that are made to say, well, that he did was to try to give people a second chance, but the Bible doesn't give that second chance. Once you taste death, it's appointed unto men judgment. And certainly the Bible doesn't teach another thing that some kind of off groups will come in and try to teach universalism, saying, well, look, everybody's going to be saved. Look, you know, he's going to give you. So there's all kinds of strange interpretations that people bring out of this. But simply, verse 9, we know he descended, he died, he went to the grave, and we know he ascended, he went back to glory. That's the simple understanding, I believe, of it. Those other things you can search out and compare reference with reference, but I wanted to at least throw that out for you to realize some of those things that are out there that are talked about. And I didn't really spend a good amount of time on that, but let's move forward here. And so we see, following that, in verse 11, we see the term gave again. He gave, and now he begins to list some of these gifts that's been given to men. Isaac, do you mind reading verse 11? And Jacob, can you read verse 12? Ephesians 4, 11, and then 12. No problem. It's going to be a listing here of gifts, which, by the way, is Jeff has been mentioning some of the gifts recently. You also find it in Romans 12, Corinthians 12, and then also another chapter 4 briefly in 1 Peter 4. Ready? 11. Ephesians 4:11.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
Verse 12.
For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Okay, thank you. So in verse 11, he gives a list of some of the enablements and gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And again, as we mentioned, go to Romans 12, for example, and find other gifts and abilities God's given believers to help serve in the body. And so we've come to verse 12, and it's a list of three fours. Here's the purpose. Here's purpose behind these gifts. This is so important. It's not that we go around, as Paul was trying to tell the Corinthians, you know, you don't want to be puffed up and say, you know, at home, my kids we've been doing whenever we get together, I can't say every day, but when we get together and try to read, we're going through Corinthians. And we've been in the section that kind of reminds us of how, you know, sure, they may have had a lot of gifts, but the Lord's trying to get them to notch it down. And so, you know, it's the Lord's work here. It's not that I should be puffed up in whatever ability. You know, it's the Lord gives these spiritual gifts. We need to do it for the Lord, and not because it's not me. And so here's some of the reason why the gifts are given. As Jacob read in verse 12, the fours. For the perfecting of the saints, or that the maturing, the perfecting, not perfection in the sense of sinlessness, but perfecting in Scripture a lot of times carries meaning of maturity. For the maturing, for the perfecting of the saints. Secondly, for the work of the ministry. And so we see the saints doing the work of the ministry, not just those gifted individuals. It's not like, you know, here's certain individuals, but no, that overall the work of the ministry is done among the Christians. And then finally, the last four is for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word edifying is like the word for edifice, you know, like a building, a structure to build up. And so we're to build up, and we see the purpose in these gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. So it's just a neat section to be in, notwithstanding a little bit of theological challenge there and one little rabbit trail there. Overall, we see it talks about the body of Christ, talks about how those of us who submit to the head are given abilities to serve God, and we work together in doing so. And isn't it amazing? It's kind of neat how you can go through these Messianic Psalms and you can see so many things that the New Testament opens up and teaches at length. Talks about whether it's the cross work of Christ, whether it's the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, or whether it's his priesthood. We can go on and on and say, here it is in Psalms. Let's go to the New Testament and see the big picture, more detail on what Psalms was given these little nuggets about Christ. With that, let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. And I'll just mention that unless the Lord leads otherwise, we may be looking at Psalm 2 Sunday, possibly, Lord willing, Psalm 2. Perhaps one of the brothers can close us in prayer.